All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start slowing down a little bit in chapter 5. And then as we move forward through the book, it'll probably take a couple of weeks each chapter. When we get to chapter 7, we probably will take a couple of longer weeks, and then it'll speed back up after chapter 11. But just don't think we're going to be here 12 weeks, 13 weeks, and be done. Chapter 5, let's read the word of the Lord together. Well, start in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he also says someplace else, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know I talked through that rapidly in the close of last week, but I wanted to approach it specifically this evening. The pattern that Paul has in this letter is he's showing an Old Testament reference to Moses or to the temple or to the priesthood or to the law or to the sacrifices or to worship of Judaism. He's doing so again by way of reminder because these Christian Jewish people were being tempted and drawn to the possibility of falling back into the practices of Judaism for their assurance because of the persecution, because of the other things that, you know, economically and socially and relationally, it was just easier to fall back into this. And so Paul is helping them understand to not be tempted in this way because Christ is greater than these things. Christ is greater than these things. And so he's shown that Christ is greater than creation as the creator. He's shown that Christ is God. He's shown that Christ is greater than the angels. He's shown that Christ is the Word of God to whom we should pay attention. He's shown that Christ is our sanctification and our propitiation. He's shown already that we are that Christ substituted himself for the elect in the flesh of humanity. So here is God who is merciful to take on the sins of his people in the flesh. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses as a servant because he is the son. And then he's greater than the promise that was given to Moses and to Joshua because the promise of rest is truly found in Jesus Christ alone, not in the temporary picture of the promised land. And so now he's moving into the office, into the person of high priests. Let's start for a moment and think. And for those of you, well, Ben and Hannah maybe, would know that as I taught this past school year, I kept a constant theme pressing on our minds and in our ears. And that theme is, we are all going to stand before God the Father, and we are all going to stand before Him either in one of two positions. We are going to stand before God either in Christ, through the sufficient work and blood of Christ, or we're going to stand before God with our efforts. And if we stand before God with our efforts, we are going to be counted guilty and we are going to be condemned. But if we stand before God in Christ alone, there is no condemnation for us. And when we think of Jesus as a high priest, we need to understand just for a moment, as Paul explains, what a high priest does. And a high priest intercedes on behalf of the people. But just as God called Moses as a servant for his house, so did God the Father send the Son to be a servant in the house as a son. Just as God chose all of the prophets to speak, now God has chosen His Son to speak. Just as God has promised and chosen through Moses to give a promised land, now has God chosen to give the promised land, who is Jesus Christ. And nothing changes. As all these things were shadows of the true Christ, now we get to see how they play out. The high priest in chapter 5 is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. What did the high priest do? The high priests were intermediaries or intercessories. They would come in and speak, or not speak, but they would represent man, and they would do the things that were required of God in order to appease the wrath of God. Specifically, prayers and offerings. The offerings, of course, were symbolic. They were blood offerings. There were also drink offerings and bread offerings and wine offerings and all sorts of other things, but they represented sacrificing something to appease the wrath of God. And in that representation, they had no real efficacy. In other words, they did not do anything. They were just a picture of what God has promised to do. And what God has promised to do is to take His lamb, the one that He chose for Himself, and He would sacrifice this lamb, and the lamb's purity would satisfy His righteousness and His justice. And whoever this lamb represented in His death would be free from the wrath of God. So as the shadow of Jesus as a high priest was played out for millennia, the high priest every year, during every feast, during every season, would offer prayers and sacrifices over and over and over again. We've already learned, as we see in chapter 2, 14 through the end, that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because He took on flesh and was tempted as we were tempted. Yet He never sinned. He never took on guilt in His person. He never was a sinner. He just took on the imputed guilt of sinners from the elect. And so in that, His sacrifice was sufficient. He passed through the heavens. As the priest would go into the work of the temple, he would go symbolically in through the curtain that separated the outer courts and the inner courts from the Holy of Holies. And in this curtain, he would go in and he would see the relic where the mercy seat sat. And inside the mercy, under the mercy seat where the angels formed the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was the law. And that law represents the perfection of Jesus. The perfection of Jesus, not only in His humanity, the perfection of Jesus in His deity, and the perfection of Jesus in His sacrifice, the perfection of Jesus in His priestly duties, and the list goes on and on. So, as Jesus was chosen by God, it is symbolically played out throughout history, as every high priest was chosen from among men. And they would go into the Holy of Holies, and what He says there is that the priest was always fearful, because though he was appointed by God, to demonstrate the picture of judgment through the killing of an animal and the pouring of the blood of that dead animal over the mercy seat where God meets with man. And only God's representative could do that. Only the man that God chose through the means that He purposed to be high priest. And in that moment, there was a reminder of just what the wage of sin really was. And there was a reminder to that high priest that in order for him to stand before God, that blood had to be shed. But it's different than Jesus. Though Jesus definitely understood and sympathized with our weakness because He had been tempted, He never sinned. So Jesus did not have to go into any place of cleansing or perfecting in a standing of righteousness, because He is the righteousness of God. And so, just like Moses was not anything but a shadow, so the high priest was nothing but a shadow. But yet the high priest would be appointed, and then he would do his job, and then another high priest would be appointed, and then he would do his job, and then another high priest would be appointed, and he would do his job. And so as long as the temple stood, the perpetuation of the priestly duties of the symbol of God's mercy, for the wages of sin is death, and that blood offers a remission of sin, is repeated over and over again. But it wasn't just done in a way of sacrificing as the high priest would go in and say, okay, now I'm pouring this blood for the sake of the people. Lord, have mercy on the people. No, because this high priest, who is born into this world of a mother and a father, who is not the Lord Jesus Christ, was guilty equally as the people were before God. So he had to be reminded of the cleansing and the working of the preparation to walk into the temporary picture of the temporary presence of the symbolic presence of God. And he had to take the temporary blood of this temporary sacrifice that showed just the picture of what the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ would do. And he had to walk in there in full preparation and offer a sacrifice for himself before he would leave and come back to offer a sacrifice for his people. Because he was weak in sin. In verse 4, as I've already stated, no one decided they would be the high priest. God, through lottery, showed who would be the priest any particular time a priest was needed. Just as Aaron was called by God to be the lineage of the priesthood, so every priest that has ever stood in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, pouring the blood of animals, goats and bulls, they were appointed by God. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "Today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, over in chapter 7, we will deal with Melchizedek at length, and we'll talk about him historically and biblically. But in this particular portion of Scripture, Paul is about to warn them again from falling away from the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And so in doing this, he wants to remind them that if they go back to Judaism, they are falling back into the shadow of something that cannot help them. They're falling back into a temporary picture, a forthcoming example. And they're leaving the true to go to the shadow, rather than stepping out of the shadow into the light of who Christ is. The same thing is true for many of us, beloved, if we stay into a place of constant turmoil. If we come all the time to a place where we think that our works are going to justify us, or even if we think our works and the maturity of our spiritual lives set us in a better place of assurance, we in fact are also walking back into Judaism. For the precepts of following the rituals is just like we see over and over again throughout the history of Christianity, where we see group after group after group, cult after cult after cult, church after church after church, theology after theology, and so on, constantly going back to what man can do. And this passage of Scripture here is to show these people who esteemed the high priest during their day as the mediator between them and God's judgment. And that because what this man did, there was this peace that came upon the recipients of this sacrifice, so that they would know that because of the shedding of the blood of these animals, that there was hope that they would live without the judgment of God. Yet none of these practices ever promised life. None of these practices ever promised life. Just as the Scripture has already taught us over in chapter 2 that Jesus is the one who founds us in the faith, He is also the one who keeps us in the faith. And that Jesus' high priestly office, that His high priestly work, is not like the men who've done it for years before, because not only was Jesus sinless and these men were not, their work was just temporal. And when we get to Melchizedek, I'll go ahead and give you the allusion here so you'll understand it. Melchizedek in history is not recorded to have been born, nor recorded to have been to have died. So just in the historical record, Melchizedek never died. But he surely did die, and he surely was born. Jesus, in the same way, as far as a high priest, his priestly work has no end. His priestly work will not cease. He has not finished his work waiting for another to come. His work has been finished. So the efficacy of Jesus Christ as the high priest is finished. This is where we need to focus on for just a few minutes. When we think about the work of Jesus, and as we see in verse 7 here, let's read again. In the days of his flesh, in the days of his humanity, in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now think about that for a second. Where do we see in the scripture where Jesus ever entered the Holy of Holies and did the work of a priest? Never. He never did. Because why would he go as the true high priest to the place of shadows and do the shadow work? Why would he mimic and practice like rehearsing for a play when he was the real deal? He wouldn't. So when Jesus did all the work of his life, when Jesus prayed, when Jesus cried out to the Father on behalf of his people, when Jesus prayed and cried out in tears to the Father to save him, he trusted in the promises of God. Remember what we've already learned. We've already learned that the disobedience of the Jews in the Exodus was that they did not believe in the promise of God for eternal life. They did not believe and trust in even the physical representation of the promise of God before them. Jesus, however, trusted in the Lord. He trusted in God the Father. He knew who to put his hope in, and he knew where his life lay. In the promises of the Father, in the power of the Father, and in the perfect work that he would do by the will of the Father. And so we need to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, but we do not de-emphasize the divine nature of Jesus in this. We've started out with knowing that he is God, but he has truly taken on humanity, and he has truly substituted himself for a particular people. So let's ask ourselves the question, if there is a transaction, if there is a cost to be paid, if there is a price on a particular item, and we walk in with whatever currency is established for that transaction, and we pay in full for that object, for someone not to give us what we purchased would be criminal. Just as if we had a debt, and we walk in with the amount due for the debt, and we pay it in full, and we even have a receipt, but then the debtor, the collector, or the person who owns the note, comes back and says, "Nah, I changed my mind, there's more to pay. There's more to do, there's more that I want." Well, that wouldn't hold up in a court of law, because the note would be paid, the deed would be returned to its owner, and the debt would be settled. Though I guess there could be a way that someone could compromise that process and pretend and lie and bear false witness and thus cheat people out of what doesn't belong to them. But does that sound like God? No. And so when God sent His Son into the world, when God the Son came into the world and He did the work of redemption, He legally and spiritually and fully purchased His people. They belong to Him, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. The keeper of the debt, God the Father, took the payment of His flesh, and in turn gave Him the freedom of all for whom He died. And as Jesus trusted the Father to save Him from death, the Scripture says He was heard because of His reverence. In other words, Jesus truly believed God. He truly believed God. And God has truly done the work of redeeming His people. And when we think of His sonship in His divine way, we need to also think of His sonship in an earthly way. Verse 8, although He was a son, The Scripture says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now remember, we're reading through Hebrews. We're not taking all the time. This would take months and months and months to go through in deep exposition. But we are reading and learning as the Lord teaches us through the hearing of the Scripture. It says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why? What is it that Jesus needed to learn that he didn't already know if he was God? Well, it points to the humanity of his death. Jesus truly was human, and he did die in his flesh. He ceased to live in his body, and his spirit went to be with the Father. Now, that is beyond our comprehension, and the Bible does not give us the details of either the science or the mystery of how that can be. It is something that we take by faith because it is what Scripture teaches to us of Christ. But we need to really hone in on that focus that if Jesus exited glory, took on humanity, substituted himself for humanity, then went to be with the Father, and in that humanity he learned, there is something, as Paul would tell us over in Philippians, he emptied himself of his divine prerogative by taking on humanity. So I like to say it this way, and it's not as theologically thick and rich as most people would like it to be, but the divine nature of Jesus informed the human nature of Jesus as the human nature of Jesus needed to know. So that there wasn't a mingling of these natures. These are two distinct natures in one person. It's a mystery. And it'll never happen again. For Christ is the only one. And He's the only Son of God. And that He is in every way, in all things, and at all times God. And the exact imprint of the nature of God, the essence ontologically as God eternal, He is. And all the prerogatives of God are His. Yet He learned. He learned through His suffering. And I may pick up a little bit there in the weeks to come when we move into that same conversation soon. But verse 9, I want to focus on very clearly here for a moment. And it says, "And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation." Now let's just stop there. So, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to trust and believe in God through what he suffered. And in that, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Who? To whom? To all who obey him. So let's keep in context what we're seeing here. The question could be asked this: well, what must I do to obey the Lord? And then we must go through every jot and tittle of everything that's ever been written down in the Bible from Genesis to maps, and we must find every opportunity to see every command that's ever been there. And then we could say we could follow all of those and we have obeyed Christ. But yet Scripture says we can't. Scripture says that Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. Scripture says that Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We've already heard that. We've already heard that. In chapter 2, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not see it all in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." He became a human. "Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for His people." For all of them. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Here we go there. Perfect. And so if we don't read it in the context of Hebrews, it's very simple for us to impose our definitions of words on the text in pretext, instead of keeping them in context. So, if we understand that Christ was already sinless, there's no way that He could be made sinless. If we understand that Christ was righteous, there's no way that He could be made righteous. If we understand that Christ in His humanity was lacking in nothing, and in every way, visible, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, displays the fullness of everything that God is in His humanity, then there is nothing left for Him to be perfected in. So what does it mean? Well, you need to read it this way. And I'm not translating. I'm imposing a paraphrase to catch the meaning. Well, there was a son. He learned to believe, to trust in the Father through what he suffered, because God sent him to die for his people, to pay for their sins. That's what Christ obeyed. To die in the place of his people. He paid the price. That is the obedience of Christ. And having finished that work, having been made perfect, as a sacrifice, he became the perfect one. How? Through obedience, by shedding his blood, laying down his life, dying in our place. So he's being made perfect. He finished the work. And because he did that, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. For he says to not what? Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Take care and exhort each other to believe in the promise of God concerning the Lord Jesus. That's what's at stake here. Believe. People will argue against that. And they argue against that in blind rebellion of the very thing that we've learned already in these 5.5 chapters. 4.5 chapters. They do so in rebellion. When people try to impart some type of conditional, substantial, pragmatic action of the creature or of the elect to follow certain standards of life, rule, regulations, maturity, growing, so-called practical sanctification, they rebel against the Lord's work. They are saying, it's not enough, it's offered. Jesus does never and has never offered salvation to anyone. He secured salvation for everyone who were given to Him by the Father. Period. Period. And all who believe in His high priestly work are those who obey Him. Obeying Him is to believe in His high priestly work. And here is a qualifier, if I can say it that way. Here is something to think about concerning His high priestly work. He was designated by God a high priest to die in the place of His people. He did it. He was perfected in that work, in that obedience. And because of that, He is the source of eternal salvation for them. The allusion to Melchizedek rings in the ears of a Jew in the first century because they were very, very familiar with the story or the legend of Melchizedek, the priest who never died and whose priesthood in an ethereal way is still lingering. Jesus, Melchizedek is not Jesus. Do not listen to that, beloved. People get upset. Read the Bible where it is, not on Google. Melchizedek is not Jesus. Melchizedek is just like Moses. A picture. A picture. Now, I'm going to continue there in chapter 5, and we're going to come back in next week and look at it again. But I'm going to continue here in chapter 5, verse 11, because I've already said these things. If you'll notice, sometimes when I do these read-throughs, I basically give a overbearing freight train commentary on the teaching, then I catch up with the reading. But some people would say, James, you're very dogmatic. And I know I've given these examples often during the reading of Hebrews. You're very dogmatic and you're overcharged in the way you present people who would respond negatively to what you are teaching. But I'm not teaching this from my own commentary. I'm using Paul's. And he says in verse 11, about this we have much to say. about the work of Jesus as high priest, and he will say much about it in a few words. And it is hard to explain. But why is it hard to explain, he says, since you have become dull of hearing? That's what he's saying. The reason that you're not tracking with this truth is because you've become dull of hearing. You put your fingers in your proverbial ears spiritually and you've yelled out loud like when they stoned Stephen because they didn't want to hear the Word of God. And you've stuck yourselves, is what he's saying here, in the traditions of your childhood and your life, and you refuse to hear the clear, direct orders of God Almighty, and instead of receiving them, you refuse them and you cannot hear them. So you argue. You say, this man knows not what he speaks of. This is just ridiculous. I've never heard this. None of my commentaries say this. Praise God, your commentaries aren't the source of your eternal life. But this Bible is. And this Bible testifies concerning Jesus, the Son who perfected His sacrifice in the obedience to the Father. He laid down His life and He paid for His people. And His people will not, listen to this, His people will not see death. They will not see death. When we refuse that as the only hope, we're refusing the grace of God. Sunday night I had the question from last week about what it means to spurn the Son of God. And I thought to myself, I'm going to answer what assurance is out of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And if you didn't catch that, go back and listen to it. It's the first 22 minutes of Theology on Call from last week, May 10th. When I was a kid, I don't know if it was junior high or whenever, but there was this Saturday morning thing that would come on the television. And it would be in between certain types of cartoons. And there would be like a little public service announcement about not flying kites around power lines, or not running out in front of traffic, or not throwing yourself in front of a train. Or it might even be more philosophical, or it might be about staying in school, or it might be about eating well. And then it would say something like, you know, and now you know. And then it would say, knowing is half the battle. Knowing Christ is not half the battle. Knowing Christ is the whole battle. Knowing Christ is everything. Knowing Christ as witnessed in His Word is the only thing. And if you're going to win the battle over sin, you must believe the witness of this Word. If you're going to win the battle of eternal life, you must believe the promise of this Word. You must have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So many people, I can't give a percentage because I haven't done any work, but I can tell you this, in 20 plus years of looking at Christians and listening to Christians and reading books written by supposed Christians and seeing people teach from supposed Scripture as a supposed Christian, I can tell you this, it is far and few between that I hear the true gospel of free and sovereign grace coming from a pulpit or coming out of a book. It is often married with some sort of condition that is required or necessary to prove or to function in a way that security is drawn. The Scripture has already told us we come bold before the throne of grace. Let us draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and find help in our time of need. Beloved, if we're not going before the throne of grace with Jesus, we're going to the throne of judgment. You cannot come before the Father with anything but the blood of Christ on you. And I said that last week, but I reiterate it here. And to the believers in this group who are tempted, Paul says, this time, you should be teaching people, but you need milk, not solid food. For those who live on milk are unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a little child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish what is good from what is not good, from what is evil. And beloved, in this context here, he's talking about doctrine. He's saying that adding to the gospel of grace is evil. and to the teaching of the gospel is evil. And that if we hold fast and we continue to grow in it, we mature to be able to discern. There's two or three places in Scripture that teach us that in the context of the assembly of the body of Christ, that we're to excommunicate someone immediately. Without trial, without counsel, without Matthew 18 protocol witnessed in the church. And that's when someone comes to teach a doctrine other than that which has been taught. The Scripture says to warn them once and then have nothing else to do with them. Sounds like the mantra of most cults, doesn't it? But beloved, we cannot mix truth and lies. We cannot mix good and evil. We cannot mix the gospel with man-centeredness. Beloved, we must wake up and see truly the perfect and pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must recognize that He has made us perfect. And yes, there are many teachings, even here. If we go over to chapter 13 and we start seeing some instruction there, we see Paul telling these Christians to love each other and show hospitality and to listen to their leaders and to be careful and to watch out for falling prey to certain strange things where people will argue over what you're supposed to touch and eat and wear and look and all this kind of stuff. And people are so consumed by that, that they would rather just skip all the gospel and go straight to the end and say, tell me what not to do. And tell me what to do. Tell me where I can go and where I can't go. Tell me what I'm supposed to look at and what I can look at. Give me what I'm supposed to eat and what I'm not supposed to eat. Tell me what I'm supposed to taste and what I'm not supposed to taste and touch and what I'm not supposed to. You do that, I'll be confident. Paul says, no. That's a false gospel. So pulpits that are afire teaching the people of the congregation how they should do and touch and not and what, out of the context of the gospel, are really the devil's pulpiteers. I've had dear people who I thought were my siblings in Christ semi-rebuke me for preaching through the Bible the way I do, and the fact that they say the reason that they rebuke me is that it wasn't sufficient for the church. That the church knows the gospel, move on to other things. The gospel's for lost people. We got it. Jesus died. Hoo-yah. Now tell us how to live. That's a lost person. You hear me? That is a lost person. It doesn't mean that everybody who wants to know how to live according to Scripture is lost. But when we throw the gospel away just for the instruction that has to do with our life together as a body, then we're forsaking the Son of God. Because, beloved, I'm going to tell you this. Every one of us, if I could get the list I liked and you could get the list you liked, if we went through here and we could perfect ourselves to such a degree that we would say, oh, okay, we got it. We could walk the right way and talk the right way, sing the right songs and speak in the right tone, look the part. And we can sincerely be doing it, so-called out of our love and reverence for Christ. But it won't save us. And in the end, we would transform multiple lives into little puppets, little copycats of a systematized, culturally non-biblical objects. And like the rich young ruler who would say to Jesus, I have kept these laws since my youth. And Jesus tests him on one. He tests him on the only law that Jesus ever gave. The two that hinge together. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And in Jesus' teaching of this rich young ruler,
he says, you've kept them all. Then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. In that moment, that man was subject to his true condition. Thinking he was righteous, he went away and dejected. This man just told me to do this. I don't think I'm going to follow this guy. Who does he think he is? He doesn't know me. I don't have to give away all the stuff that I love and give it to people that I don't love. You see, he loved everything he was more than God, and he hated everybody else but himself. So there was no hope for him. Just like there's no hope for anyone who falls into that trap. It is the gospel of grace for a reason. The good news of God's mercy. You've been saved by the mercy of God, not anything else. Don't ever forget it. You're not saved by faith. You are saved through faith in the sense that you are aware of the mercy of God and His promise to save His people through the death of Jesus Christ. And the promise of giving us life through the life of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. We are saved by Christ. And when we find it in our hearts to argue that, we need to hear the warnings of Hebrews. People always say the warning scriptures, chapter 6 and chapter 10, are the toughest ones, and we're coming right to it. Matter of fact, this that I read just now, verse 11, is truly should be part categorically of chapter 6. The warnings are to the people who can't get off the kick of their own work. Going back to the things that they should and shouldn't do as their focus. Friends, that's not the focus of the Christian life. I came that you may have life. If the Son sets you free, you are free. And then we will work out things that are not be together because we are in Christ. A terrible, terrible, non-loving pastor has been quoted to me this week by saying that we need more than just our love for Christ to motivate us. He even went on to say we need a good dose of fear. That's a lie from hell. And I know there is no lies in hell coming out of hell, but it sounds good in a way of saying that's a really bad thing to say. It's a lie. It's a lie. There is no other motivator for the saint except the love that God has given us through Christ Jesus. And if being free from death through the person of Christ doesn't motivate us to want to engage in a way that's glorious and honorable, what else will? Fear? There's a fearful expectation to the one who doesn't trust in the Lord only by faith. There is a fearful expectation of the one who continually models their life into a place of righteousness by their own design. Beloved, we have to keep studying this word that we may have and hone the skill of discernment. And until then, know that Christ has you. He's purchased you. He's died for you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy, for saving us, for teaching us, and for encouraging us. Lord, the reading of this letter, let it do its full work in us. For we cannot hide from Christ. And Father, we don't want to. But we are not scared to stand in Your presence because we know that the blood of Jesus is sufficient. So You were not angry with us. You were not angry with Your people of this world. In them and with them You are well pleased. For we have all the righteousness of Jesus to our account. So Lord, because of this, help us to live and to love in a manner worthy of this great calling. For the sake of our witness and for the sake of our joy and our service and love to You and to each other as we continue to grow in our knowledge of this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.